a privilege for me to be with you here this morning, and Pastor Jonathan will be back next Sunday, but in the meantime, it's wonderful to look into God's Word together. I've often heard it said that the Bible is much more of a spotlight than it is a floodlight. The saying is to describe the idea that God tells us certain things, but he isn't trying to tell us everything. It's not to suggest somehow that Scripture is insufficient or incomplete, but much more that the Bible and God's Word is trying to direct us to very certain things. It tells us in the Old Testament primarily about God's people Israel, the nation of Israel. It primarily focuses on the land of Israel, at least once the people arrive in that place. I was thinking to myself, if someone wanted to, for example, do a report on the Hittites. The Hittites are mentioned in Scripture 61 times, I looked it up, and yet you'd be hard-pressed to say anything about the Hittites other than they appear in long lists of other people groups that were in the land of Canaan before God gave that land to his people. It doesn't tell us the story of the Hittites. It doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us very specific things for very specific purposes. And so this morning, we are going to look into the book of Daniel, where we're going to notice what the Bible tells us, and we'll also make note of what it didn't. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to make your way to Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 1. We'll be there briefly, but we'll spend the majority of our time in Daniel chapter 5 this morning. The book of Daniel is kind of at a point, if the Bible is a spotlight, that someone bumps the spotlight, and instead of focusing on the land of Israel, the book of Daniel all appears or all takes place in the land of Babylon. Today that would be modern-day Iraq. City of Babylon is about 55 miles south of the modern capital of Baghdad, and ancient Babylon was becoming and was a world power at the time of Daniel. So Daniel takes place towards the end of the Old Testament chronologically or historically at a time when God's people were in the exile, in a 70-year exile. Kind of think about it like a giant timeout. They were put into Babylon and lost their own land because they continued to disobey God. God had called them to obey his word, and they wanted to do their own thing and go their own way. It's interesting that God's law, what he called them to, both in the Old Testament and probably much more famously in the New Testament, gets summarized by Jesus, who really is quoting the Old Testament, that the summary of the law all put together is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, God's people Israel in the time of the Old Testament primarily were not loving. They didn't love God and they didn't love their neighbors. Not in the way that God had commanded them. They in turn loved other gods and they committed idolatry. And so you think about the fact that God created them and he made them and he sustains them, and yet they turn their back on him over and over. The period of the kingdom, if you start with King Saul, he's the first king of Israel, and you get all the way to the time of Babylon, that's King Jehoiakim, it's 465 years of kingdom. In 465 years, most of the kings and most of the people through most of the time were disobedient to God. Didn't obey him, didn't follow him, didn't trust him, didn't worship him. And rather than immediately condemning them all, over and over you see God's grace as he raises up prophets. And a prophet spoke for God, and his job was to call God's people and call God's leaders, the kings, back to the relationship with God, back to their covenantal relationship, to call them to repent for their sins and to turn back to God, turn back to following and trusting in him, turn back to loving him and loving others. And yet, over and over and over again, the people walked away from God. And so really the book of Daniel is the book of enough's enough. For 465 years, I've given you people a chance to respond, a chance to repent and return to me. There's been some faithful kings, and some of the people were faithful in some of the times. But through most of that history of the kingdom, it was a history of unfaithfulness. It was a history of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. The kingdom had broken into two countries. Shortly, Saul, David, Solomon, and then it breaks. And so you had Israel in the north, and you had Judah in the south, and eventually God raises up Assyria to judge the northern tribes of Israel, and they are assimilated and gone. And even little Judah, all that's left, even then, they didn't trust God, and they didn't follow God. And so God raises up sort of the evil empire of Babylon to be the judge of his people who were unfaithful. And Daniel is a prophet in the time of that 70-year exile, that 70-year time out. I'm going to take you out of the land, and I'm going to make you sit and think about the fact that you won't trust me and you won't worship me. And in that time, Daniel is one of the two prophets that we have writing in Scripture. Ezekiel is the other one. And so that serves sort of as the backdrop to Daniel. In the year 605 BC, so 605 years, roughly speaking, before the birth of Christ, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, is the military leader, a military general and king. And he comes, he's actually down fighting Egypt, and he destroys Egypt, and comes through the Judah, which is all that's left. The kingdom of Israel is by now long gone. And he comes through Judah, and he subjugates them, and he takes their best and their brightest. He takes those of noble birth and those who are on the upper scales of the culture there, the top notch. He takes Daniel, and he takes Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They all go in that first exile back to Babylon. I was kind of thinking what that would be like had Nebuchadnezzar come to America today. Who are our cultural elites? I guess he'd take the Kardashians, and I'm not sure who else he'd want to take, but he would take that upper end, right? The top of our culture, the best of the best. And he brings them back to Babylon, ultimately to serve there. It's a very interesting foreign policy. If you have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1, we read in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Judah and Jerusalem, excuse me, and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And I want to highlight that. The Lord gave his king, King Jehoiakim, I know it's a hard name to say, but his king of Judah, he delivered him and his people into the hands of this Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. Not only did he deliver him into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Remember, Solomon had built the temple, and so God, if you will, had a physical dwelling place, the temple in Jerusalem, that had been built by Solomon, and they literally, the Babylonians, took some of those sacred elements, the goblets and plates and some of the things that were used for temple worship. They took them out of Jerusalem and then back to Babylon. And I would just, of course, remind you, I highly doubt they asked the priests to go get them. Had they gone into the temple as Gentiles, they would have defiled it. And so they've defiled God's temple and taken the elements out of gold and silver. And it says, that's Nebuchadnezzar, carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasury house of his God. So that is, they take the elements out of the temple in Jerusalem that are used to worship Yahweh, the one true God, and place them in his own temple of his God in Babylon. Well, he's not mentioned here in Daniel, but their god was called Marduk. He was the god of the city of Babylon that had now grown into this great empire, this great nation, and that's the god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. He not only came in 605, but he came two more times. The second time in 597, he came and kind of took all the best of the people who he didn't take the first time. These are the craftsmen. He took sort of the blue-collar workers, and those who didn't resist came with him back to Babylon. Those who did ultimately perished under Nebuchadnezzar's army. He came a third time in 586, and in 586, so angry with some of the rebellion that had gone in Jerusalem, that he destroyed the city. And he destroyed the temple of God, and they tore down the walls, and they set the city on fire, and ultimately they killed many, many people. Essentially, anyone who wouldn't go back with him on that third round was put to death. And so this was the exile that Daniel was a part of. And so the book of Daniel takes place not in the land of Israel, not in Jerusalem, but in Babylon, as they're there for a period of 70 years. And so for our purposes this morning, we're looking at Daniel chapter 5. I just refer briefly back to Daniel chapter 4. It's a story of Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll visit it more in just a few minutes. But Daniel 4 takes place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. About 30 years passes, and then we get to Daniel 5. There are three, maybe four kings between Nebuchadnezzar and the king that we're about to meet. His name is Belshazzar. Most of the kings, the first three don't matter, but I need to describe a little bit of what's going on as we get sort of into the teeth of Daniel chapter 5. The king who reigns in Babylon, his name is Nabonidus. He's never mentioned in Scripture. But when he came to power, he wasn't a worshiper of Marduk. Marduk, the Babylonian god, was the god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped. And it was the god who's given credit for building the empire. And they got the Jews out of Judah, and they got all these other people groups that they pulled back to Babylon. And Marduk was given credit. But this new king, he was old school. He worshipped a god named Sin, S-I-N. The only reason I tell you that, this isn't to promote sin worship here, this one that doesn't even sound right, but it is to remind you of a story back in Genesis, when God called Abraham, who came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, Ur is in southern Iraq. He's from that same neck of the woods, not that far from Babylon. And and Abraham and his father were worshipers of the moon god Sin. In Ur. And God called him from that to the land of Canaan, and also ultimately the nation of Israel is born through Abraham. And so Nabonidus was a worshiper of Sin, and so the people of Babylon hated their king. He worshipped the wrong god. He tried to promote the worship of Sin when they wanted to worship Marduk. They thought Marduk was the one who had made them into this great empire. And so for 7 years, there's a lot of opposition to his kingdom and to his reign. And so finally he leaves and he goes to a place called Tima in Arabia. None of this matters, but it's just important to say it so we get a sense of what's going on in chapter 5. And so he leaves and he tells his son that his son can sort of take care of Babylon. Well, his son is Belshazzar. And so Belshazzar is not the king of Babylon, but dad lives in what is today modern-day Saudi Arabia. It's 600 miles from Babylon to where Nabonidus is living, and so the son is not the king, the son is the king. That is, there is no one else. The son is ruling on the throne. He's a co-regent, but he serves as king because dad couldn't be bothered. Dad wanted to worship another god. They wouldn't do it in Babylon. Belshazzar will worship Marduk, but dad goes and he leaves. And so Belshazzar, for the last 10 years, has been ruling as this rich, spoiled brat. He rules Babylon on behalf of his dad, and we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. King Belshazzar, this is the son of the guy who couldn't be bothered to be ruling in Babylon. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for a household of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And so what we see here is the beginning of our story, sort of the setting is this banquet. If you want the specifics, this is October 12th, 539 BC. You'll see why I give you the exact date in a few minutes. We don't know why there is a banquet, but I got to give you a little more background so you can understand some of the possibilities. That is, Babylon is surrounded by the Persian army. And so this banquet is taking place while Persia is sort of this up-and-coming power. It'll become a superpower, but it isn't yet. It's this up-and-coming power that has just defeated a city 2 days earlier on October 10th, about 50 miles north of Babylon. And Nabonidus had left Arabia and come to that city to try and help, and that city had been defeated. And so theories on why we're having a banquet when you're surrounded by the enemy, theory number one is that it shows the people how powerful Babylon is. Nobody's going to overthrow the mighty Babylon. No one's going to break down its walls. It was a beautiful city, high-walled and very, very hard to penetrate. And so it was maybe done to show a sign of superiority. That's possible. The second possibility is Belshazzar is holding a pagan feast, that it's the right time on their calendar to have this pagan feast, and so this is the time to have it, and so they're having it regardless of how close the enemy is. That is also possible. A third possibility is simply that Belshazzar recognizes that Dad just lost the battle 2 days ago in the city 50 miles north. This is my time to coronate myself as the real king of Babylon, fully king without being a co-regent. Dad's gone. I'm going to be the great king. Either way, it seems to be happening at a time when you don't normally throw banquets when you're surrounded by an enemy. So nonetheless, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So Belshazzar is sort of down this line of kings, and so they use the father term to refer to previous kings. A father figure is a king who's come before you. It's possible, actually, that Nebuchadnezzar is Belshazzar's grandfather. Not exactly sure. But nonetheless, your dad is what the text is telling us. Your previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, conquered Jerusalem and took these golden goblets and put them in the worship house of Marduk. And I say all that to try and create a little bit of sense of understanding of their mindset as they worshiped other gods. Gods in their minds, number one, were local. You had a god of Jerusalem, you had a god of Babylon. If Babylon defeats the god of Jerusalem, the Babylonian god is superior. And so the people of Babylon worship Marduk because they recognize clearly he was superior. In their mindset, anything they couldn't explain or anything they couldn't control was attributed to the gods. Let's say two nations were fighting, a big army here and a big army here. Well, who's going to win? It's up to the gods. The soldiers literally would be fighting, recognizing that maybe our God is more powerful, small g. The other set of soldiers would say, well, maybe our God is more powerful, small g. And the gods would determine whoever won. Couples struggling to have children. It's a gift from the gods. Who knows whether the gods will grant us children or not? It's something they couldn't control if there was issues, and so they attributed it to the gods. The weather, you can't control the weather, it's attributed to the gods, and that's why you worship various gods that are in charge of various things. And so Belshazzar, in his calling for the goblets from the God of Jerusalem, the God of Judah, Yahweh, the one true God, from that God, and calling it to worship here or to celebrate, to drink from the wine, is very much a sign of our God is better than your God. It's a sign of insulting Israel's God or Judah's God, because clearly Marduk is superior. And so we will enjoy the goblets from Jerusalem for our party. It's blasphemy. It's a mocking of God. And so we see here, verse 3, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. Daniel reminds us of that, where they come from. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of iron and wood and stone. They worshipped false gods, man-made gods. Apostle Paul will later deal with the issue of gods. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says about idols and idol worship, he writes to the Corinthian church, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all. It's just wood or gold, or stone, or silver. It's nothing. Nothing at all in this world. There is no God but one, Paul writes later to the church at Corinth. And so he's having this party. He calls for the goblets, and they want to enjoy their sort of drunken fest with these sacred objects that are sacred to the people of Judah, to their God and to their worship. And so that's kind of the setting. There's another thing going on that I just want to put out there. 150 years earlier, God had raised up Isaiah. And Isaiah prophesied that a coming Persian king named Cyrus, and Isaiah is prophesying this long before Cyrus is born, is going to come and he's going to free God's people and allow them to return back to the promised land, back to the land and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And Belshazzar may have been aware of that because he seems to be very intentional on mocking the God who's promised that the Persians are coming. Here's the promise, Isaiah 44, beginning of 24. This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb. I am the Lord, the maker of all things, who stretches out the heavens and who spreads out the earth by himself, by myself. 28, who says of Cyrus, that would be the king of Persia, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. Later on, one more chapter into Isaiah 45, beginning in verse 1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus. Okay, again, this is a prophecy that's 150 years before Cyrus comes along into history. Whose right hand I will take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor and to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and I will level the mountains. God is prophesying through Isaiah about Cyrus, who's not even close to being born yet. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you hidden treasures, Cyrus, riches in secret places, so that you might know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name long before you were ever born. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you the title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. So there's a lot going on here. Israel worshiped foreign gods and now is brought into exile by a nation who worships foreign gods, Babylon. And there's a prophecy that says ultimately that Babylon will fall to another foreign nation that worships other gods, Persia, under Cyrus. And it's interesting because God tells us this story for a very specific purpose. And so here they are enjoying their wine, undoubtedly drunk by this point, and we carry on, verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall, near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. That is, this isn't a vision. They're literally seeing a hand, and it's writing by a lampstand, which tells us it was well lit. They could see what it was writing, and it's writing on the plaster of the wall. Archaeology, by the way, has discovered this palace, and all the walls were plastered. Like, we actually know where this happened inside Babylon. The king summoned his enchanters and astrologers and diviners and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads the writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck and will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Well, purple's easy, that's royalty. Gold chain, you can imagine its value. And the idea of being the third highest, Nabonidus is technically the king, even though he's absent. So Belshazzar is number two, and so you have the opportunity to be made number three. Hopefully that makes sense in light of how the pecking order works. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they couldn't read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and the nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. Belshazzar, we've already learned that he had his wives and his concubines there, so this queen is probably not his wife, but his mother. This is probably the queen mother, which might make her the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. That's entirely possible. But whoever she is, she still has to approach and needs the king's blessing to come before the king, and so she does the regular protocol of may the king live forever. And she says, don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. There's a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. It's interesting how they describe in their mind of the gods can explain what can't be understood and can control what can't be controlled. And so Daniel is going to be described as someone who has the spirit of the holy gods. That is, Daniel can explain and control things that people normally can't. You know, it's not true, but that's how he's being described. In the time of your father, that's Nebuchadnezzar, he was found to have insight and intelligence, that's Daniel, and wisdom like that of the gods. That's the idea being put forth here. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, Belshazzar, but Belteshazzar, we'll call him Daniel, much easier, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought out of Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And the wise men and the enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and to tell me what it means, but they couldn't explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. That is, Daniel is going to read it by God's power, by God's spirit, and God can't be bought. It's not about purple clothes and gold chains. It's not about being third in command. He's simply going to read it for the king. This becomes very interesting now. Verse 18, your majesty, referring to Belshazzar, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. It's important we understand what Daniel is saying. Nebuchadnezzar was great. He was the ruler of the world. The Babylonian Empire stretched farther than people could imagine, and Nebuchadnezzar was considered to be all-powerful. And Daniel says, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. God did it. No, he didn't earn it. He wasn't a self-made man. It wasn't because of his brilliance. God gave him the power. Now watch where the story goes. 19, because of his high position, that's Nebuchadnezzar's high position, he gave him, all the nations and the peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted humbled, he humbled. So virtually Nebuchadnezzar has absolute power. He can do whatever he wants. It's the big danger. If only we could do whatever we wanted. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, when Nebuchadnezzar thought that his power came from him, that he was this great king, that he was all-powerful, when he didn't acknowledge God, listen to it, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. This will now be Daniel summarizing Daniel chapter 4. We can read the details in Daniel 4. Here's the summary in Daniel chapter 5, where Daniel is telling Belshazzar, don't forget what happened 30 years ago to Nebuchadnezzar. And if we have the ages of Belshazzar right, Belshazzar actually served in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at the very end, so he would be very well aware of this. It's very interesting. He was driven away from the people. He was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived outside. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. In the middle of this story, Daniel gives us a key purpose of Scripture. That is, Scripture records so many of the stories of the history of Israel. These are true stories, and you're supposed to learn from them. And so he is literally going to accuse Belshazzar of not learning from Daniel chapter 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar and his pride. In fact, Daniel chapter 4, if that's what we were preaching on, it would be Nebuchadnezzar had pride and arrogance and God humbled him, and now we're at Belshazzar and he has pride and arrogance just like Nebuchadnezzar has pride and arrogance. What do you think is going to happen? It's the sovereign God who's in control. He sent his people into Gentile Babylon for a 70-year timeout, for a 70-year punishment for your unfaithfulness. But he doesn't want his people to think that somehow Babylon's in control. Well, his people are in timeout. Now Belshazzar is going to receive God's judgment because he thinks he's all-powerful. And when the enemy surrounds, Belshazzar throws a party for whatever reason. Confidence, to try and make himself king because it's a pagan festival. He throws a party. He uses the goblets from God Almighty's temple. And now Daniel deals with Belshazzar. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank from them, and you praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. God is sovereign. Even if Babylon is the world empire of the day, God is sovereign. I've wondered in studying this passage why he didn't send a whole person, he just sent a hand. But God can do whatever he wants. He sent a hand, the hand did the writing, and now he's going to explain it to us. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. It's in Aramaic. Aramaic's kind of a derivative of Hebrew, probably written like Hebrew without the vowels. Not that it doesn't have vowels, but everyone knows them. And so if everyone knows them, there's no reason to write them. And so it's probably just a set of consonants that were there. And obviously the astrologers weren't able to read it or understand it, but God doesn't leave it to us to say, well, here's what I think it means. He explains it. Here's what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Literally, it reads, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what's written on the wall. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple and gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Probably he was drunk by this point, right? I mean, he has no idea on the seriousness of what's going on. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. It's interesting, that was October 12th of 539 BC. The spotlight of Scripture doesn't tell us. Well, it does, sort of. In verse 30 and 31, can you see that this is the Persians conquering the Babylonians? Well, Belshazzar is slain. That's about as much as we can see. The battle happens on October 12th, and the Persians, this is them conquering and disposing of the Babylonians. What does the Bible highlight for us? The heart of the king. The real issue. The fact that the Persians come in, God will deal with the Persians and with Cyrus and all that he is. God raised Cyrus up for his purposes. But it's interesting that the Bible highlights certain things that he wants us to understand. He wants us to have a sense of, not that we have to know all the world history, but what happened with Belshazzar and what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. The first clear thing we see is that this is a story of God. This is a story to help us to understand that God is sovereign. Makes no difference who the world power is. Makes no difference if nuclear weapons are involved. It makes no difference if who has a monopoly on this area or this region. God is in control, and he can sovereignly control everyone on earth. And this is a story of that, and a reminder that he is due honor. When something other than God is worshiped, it's taken from God Almighty, and he vindicates it. He will deal with that. Nobody gets away with anything. God remains sovereign. And Belshazzar should have learned it from the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And so God, in his good pleasure, gave us two stories, Nebuchadnezzar's and Belshazzar's. Not only is it a story of God, but it's a story that reminds us of pride and arrogance. It feels good to hear people say, you did that really well. It feels good to be good at things that people praise you for. But if you're good at something, it's a gift from God, who is the one who's worthy of our praise. And so it's a story that reminds us of the most hubris of people who mock God in thinking that they are great, only to have their lives taken from them, in this case, that very night. But finally, it is important that we study Scripture because Babylon gets destroyed in Daniel chapter 5. It's no more. It doesn't play a major role anymore. Until you get to the book of Revelation, and all of a sudden, in six different places, we have Revelation talking about Babylon the Great. And so Babylon serves as a type of city. The type of city that is led in pride and arrogance and lives in rebellion against God. And so Babylon the Great is ultimately destroyed in the book of Revelation as a type of all cities that are like Babylon, that are ruled by those with pride and arrogance, that mock God in his worship and worship stone and metal and gold and silver. And so it's a story that reminds us that God is in control, that pride and arrogance is ultimately stripping God of his worship, for we are not worthy of any of those things. And that it serves as a model to help us understand future scripture, in this case, the book of Revelation. Remember what happened in Babylon? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember Belshazzar? That's the role of Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation. That then represents any of our cities today that fit that same bill will be dealt with in that same way. Father, what a privilege it is for us to recognize your sovereign control. That no matter what nations rise today, no matter what powers or superpowers there might be, all of them have power and authority only from you, and that you remain sovereign. And so we as the body of Christ can rest in the truth of your greatness and of your sovereign control. Father, it's also a reminder for us, pride and arrogance, thinking we are so great when it's you that is so great. You're worthy of our worship. And when we worship the wrong things, you will seek justice. And so we thank you for your word and pray that we would be living testimonies to testify to your sovereign grace and ultimately the goodness of the gift of Jesus in our lives. We pray this for this week in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.